A number of years ago, a man that I knew very well told me a story about a life-changing experience he had. He said this, at this point in his life, he was a fairly experienced speaker. He had spoken a number of times, but he'd always had a podium to speak behind, and he always used a lot of notes. Then he was invited to speak to a group of teenagers, a large group of teenagers. And he accepted that, and after he accepted the invitation, he was told there wouldn't be a podium for him to use. He was going to have to speak without the benefit of a place to put his notes. Now he said the result of that was, besides panic, that he prepared extra hard, and he was thoroughly prepared when he got up to speak. And as a result, it went well. Now, that had happened years before the conversation we were having. And what he said to me, that was a moment that changed my life. That because I could do it without notes, it gave me confidence that affected all of my speaking from that day till this. Have you ever had such a moment like that? You ever had an experience that altered the rest of your life? All of us have. Now we make, how many hundreds and thousands of decisions? Matter of fact, you could probably, nor could I, number all of the decisions we made yesterday. If you think about it, just about every moment you're making a decision to do something. And most of those decisions have nothing to do with altering our life. But you could probably come up with a handful of decisions that really changed your life. As a matter of fact, Dr. Phil, the TV personality, and said in one of his books, there are a surprising small number of choices that actually rise to the level of life-changing ones. That's probably true, though you could immediately think of one or two that have changed your life. In the overall scheme of things, those are probably few as compared to all the decisions that we make in life. Now, here comes the fun. I think there are some things we would like to change about our life. So how do you have that life-changing moment? How do you produce that life-changing experience? What do you have to do in order to say, as you look back years later, that was a defining moment in my life? Well, that's what I'd like for us to talk about this morning. I'd like us to talk about life-changing moments. In Acts chapter 13, there are several of those. One made by a group of people and several made by individuals. And I want us to examine these because it will reveal to us how we can make life-altering decisions. So will you turn with me to Acts chapter 13, where I'm going to begin reading with verse 1. Luke says, now, in the church that was at Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up by Herod Tetrarch, and Saul. And as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, now separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work to which I have called them. Then, having fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they sent them away. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia. And from there they sailed to Cyprus. And when they had arrived at Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogue of the Jews. They also had John in their assistance. Now when they had gone through the island of Patmos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew, whose name was Bar-Jesus, who was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, an intelligent man. This man called for Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the sorcerer, or so his name is translated, withstood them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the truth. Then Saul, who is also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, O, full of all deceit and fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease perverting the straight ways of the Lord? And now indeed the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you shall be blind, not seeing the sun for a time. And immediately dark mist fell on him, and he went around seeking someone to lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what was done, being astonished at the teaching of the Lord. Now when Paul and his party set for Paphos and came to Pergamum in Pamphylia, and John departed from them, returned to Jerusalem. This is a pivotal story. It's a pivotal story in the whole book of Acts and in the lives of several individuals. So let me begin by giving you a bit of background. Prior to this, the center of Christianity was in the city of Jerusalem. Now, if you've been tracking me as we've been going through the book of Acts, you'll recall that there was persecution, and that persecution, which is we're told about in Acts chapter 8, caused a scattering of the people to leave Jerusalem and preach in outlying areas as well as spilling over into other places. Now, the story keeps getting interrupted. We have the conversion of Paul in chapter 9 and the conversion of Cornelius in chapter 10 and Paul's explanation of that in chapter 11. But at the end of chapter 11, we're told that in the meantime, the spread of the gospel had gone as far as Antioch. And when the church at Jerusalem heard what was happening up in Antioch, they sent Barnabas up there to see what was going on. Do you remember all that? No, you've probably forgotten all of that by now, but that's what's happened. Now, what you need to remember is simply this. Antioch was an extremely large, influential city in the Roman Empire. Its location was in the very southern part of modern-day Turkey. When Barnabas got there and saw all that was going on, according to Acts chapter 11, he went and got Saul, we know him as Paul, and he brought him back, and then the two of them ministered at Antioch. Now that's the background. We've had some interruptions, but that's the continuity of what's going on in the book of Acts. When we come to chapter 13, we're told that in the church at Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers, and five of them are named. So, the first thing we're told about in this passage is what happened at Antioch. I'll come back to that in just a second. They sent out Paul and Barnabas, John Mark went with them, and they go to the isle of Cyprus. So the second part of this passage deals with what happens on the island of Cyprus. When they leave Cyprus, they come back to the mainland of what is modern-day Turkey and what was called in ancient times Pergamum. And there is something that happens at Pergamum. So this chapter is laying out things that happened at Antioch, things that happened on the island of Cyprus, and things that happened in the city of Pergamum in the Asia Minor country of Pamphylia. So, I want us to look at these three locations, but I want us to see what happens in these three locations and particularly how it changed things. So, with that in mind, let's go back to Antioch, verse 1. Several observations about this. Look at the verse carefully. There were certain prophets and teachers. Barnabas. Now, we are well familiar with him. We were told about him way back in chapter 4. He was called the son of exhortation or encouragement. This man had the gift of encouraging people. There are others that are mentioned, but then notice that it says, and Saul. Now that's interesting. Who's the leader of this crowd? Well, if just what we know from reading Acts, at this point, who's the leader? Barnabas, very clearly. He's the one that went to Antioch first. He's the one that went and got Saul. He's the one that's listed first in the list of leaders. So at this point, clearly, Barnabas is the leader of this group of leaders in the city of Antioch. And Saul, well, who's he? Well, he's that persecutor that got converted and he's become a teacher, but he's last in the list. So just note, this is important. Barnabas is the leader. Paul is the least in this group. 1 Corinthians 15, he calls himself the least of all the apostles because he persecuted the church. So he's the last to be listed. One other observation. That's a pretty diverse crowd. I mean, you just look at these people. Barnabas and Saul are traditional Jews. Simeon, also called Niger, clearly indicating that he was from Africa. Matter of fact, Niger means black. So this was a very diverse set of leaders. Now, what does that tell you about the congregation? Well, it probably tells us that it was a pretty diverse kind of congregation. One author says, Barnabas was a Jew from Cyprus. Lucius came from Cyrene in North Africa. Simeon, that's his Roman name. Then there was one aristocrat, and so on and on he goes, trying to describe the diversity that was in this group, and he's dead right. There's a diversity here. I make a comment on that. There are some experts in church growth that concluded a number of years ago, after studying congregations, that the churches that grew were those who were homogeneous. The more homogeneous, the more likely they were to grow. And I think that's beyond debate that that's true. You look at congregations and they're all white, middle class, Americans. What was the old term? WASP? White Anglo-Saxon Protestant. You know, they just grow like rabbits and we call them WASP. All right. But in Southern California, you want to know that a lot of the congregations that are growing? Find an ethnic congregation. Go find an Hispanic congregation. They are growing. Some of those congregations are growing, multiplying literally like rabbits. Or Asian congregations. Very often, they then reach their ethnic group. We don't have that benefit here. We are a heterogeneous congregation, not a homogeneous congregation. Have you noticed? Look around some Sunday. When I describe my church to people outside my church, I say, we got a little bit of everything. We have everything, which makes it more difficult to grow numerically, but it's the great challenge to grow spiritually. You see, let me explain. When everybody's like you, it's not as easy to grow. Now, you can do this. But the greatest challenge to growth is when you've got to live with people that aren't like you. You know what I mean? Somebody has defined community as that group of people where you have to go, but you don't like some of the people that are there. That's a good definition of church, isn't it? You got to learn to get along with people that aren't like you. You have conflicts, and so you've got to learn how to get along. And a heterogeneous group makes those conflicts more likely. And I submit to you, a heterogeneous group is a great group to get into to challenge you to grow, because if you're going to stay, you've got to grow. That's the issue. So, I just thought it was interesting. This is a very heterogeneous group. We've had homogeneous groups so far, made up of all Jews. Now we're getting them coming from everywhere. And that's one of the reasons this is such a pivotal chapter in the history of Christianity, as well as the book of Acts. All right. While these men, there are five of them, they're prophets and teachers, are ministering to the Lord, verse 2, the Holy Spirit says, I want to separate Barnabas and Saul for a work that I've called them to. A couple of things real quick is, how did the Holy Spirit communicate that to them? Well, it says in verse 1 there were still prophets present, so no doubt he did it through one of the prophets who probably prophesied. And by the way, as you've heard me say before and you will hear me say again in the book of Acts, the theme of the book of Acts is the continuing work of Jesus Christ. Do you have this down by now? Through the Holy Spirit, or by the Holy Spirit, through various people. So here we have again the Holy Spirit calling the shots. And that, I think, is the theme of this book. It's the Lord working, only He's not physically here. He's now working by the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is working through men. So that's what's going on. At any rate, the Holy Spirit says, look, I got this special job for Paul and Barnabas, only He says Barnabas and Paul, Saul, and I want you to separate from this congregation, and I want you to go do it. Now, the text tells us, verse 3, they were fasting. I just thought that was real interesting. I usually think of fasting in order to figure out how to make the decision. The decision was already made. I mean, the Holy Spirit said, this is what I want done. That's like reading a verse in the Bible. I mean, you know what it is. And they fasted anyway. And they prayed. And I assume that they were fasting and praying and asking God's blessing on this venture that they were about to go on, which had never been done before. So they had every right to pray and fast. And then it says they laid hands on them. Now, laying hands is what we call ordination today. But what it amounts to is in the Old Testament, they laid hands on a sacrificial animal to identify their sin with that animal and then sacrifice the animal. So it's an act of identification. And when a group of people lay hands on somebody they're sending out to do a task, like be a missionary, which is the case here, the congregation is identifying with that individual, or in this case, several, and saying, we identify with what you're about to do, and we're sending you out as our representatives. And so they sent them out. Now, this is what happened at Antioch. The Holy Spirit said, send Barnabas and Saul, and they took John Mark with them, we'll get to him in a minute, and go do what I'm telling you to do. Interesting. Now, it might not appear this way, but what I just read to you changed the history of the church. This is one of those pivotal moments in the history of Christianity. As a matter of fact, what I just read to you and told you about ended up eventually changing the face of Europe. Had this meeting take place, Europe might be a different place. That means that what I just told you changed history. Not just the history of Christianity, though it did that. It changed the history of Western civilization. From that moment until this. Say, wow, that's pretty dramatic. How did you get all that out of those verses? Well, I'm putting those verses in the context of history. That Christianity prior to this was among Jews and restricted primarily to Jerusalem and the surrounding area. Prior to this, the expansion of Christianity was only by individuals, and they only went out because they were persecuted and forced out. This is the first time in the history of Christianity, this young new religion, if it could be called that, where a church sent out missionaries. And in this case, they go to Asia Minor. But this is only the first journey. In the second journey, they venture over into Greece. And eventually, they get to Europe. So, this is a really pivotal point. Granted, it was directed by the Holy Spirit, but the people at Antioch had to cooperate with the Holy Spirit. So this was a life-altering, history-changing moment that came about. How did that happen? They made a simple decision. In this case, to obey the Lord. So I would like to submit to you a very simple truth. And the simple truth is this. Life-changing moments can happen when we make life-changing decisions. And that's what happened in this case. Now, that's Antioch. I told you that there's the whole thing of Cyprus, and beyond Cyprus, they get to Pergamum. So let's look at these other two locations, and let me show you how this same principle plays out. They leave, and the text tells us they took John Mark with them. We're going to hear lots more about John Mark later at the end of this episode and at the end of chapter 14. So these three at least, maybe they were more, but these three left. They went down to the seaport, which was only about 16 miles from Antioch. They crossed over to the Isle of Cyprus, which was about 60 miles away. And Cyprus was not that big a place. It was 140 miles long and about 60 miles wide. It wasn't a very large island. It still exists today by that name. But what you need to know is this was the home of Barnabas. We're told that earlier in Acts. And John Mark was his cousin, or nephew, I should say. And so these two are leading, at least Barnabas is the leader, and they're going to his home turf. So they're going to start the first missionary journey, and where they go first is home base. Which says to me that if you're going to start ministering to people, that perhaps where you should start is at home, with your family, and with people that are in your extended family. At any rate, they get on the island. They start crossing it. They first come to Salamis, and they go to the synagogue. We're told this in verse 5. They preach the Word of God, which is another phrase meaning they preach the Gospel. And notice it says they also had John as their assistant. So this is the first time we're told John was with them. And apparently, nothing of note happened there because nothing is recorded. They preached in the synagogue and they went on across the island. And as they did, they preached all the way across the island until they got to the capital. And when they got to the capital, we're told they met a false prophet, verse 6, whose name was Bar-Jesus. Now that's the Hebrew name. Bar means son. And Jesus is the Hebrew word Joshua. So all this name means is he was the son of Joshua. Not the Joshua of the Old Testament, of course, but the son of Joshua. He was a false prophet and a sorcerer. Now, Jewish and sorcerer don't go together. The Jews didn't have sorcerers. They had false prophets, but they didn't have sorcerers. So we know right away this guy is a renegade. Then we're told that there was a proconsul named Paulus, and he's mentioned, and what is told by him in verse 7 is he was an intelligent man. And that word seems to indicate that he was a thoughtful man, not just that he had a high IQ, but that he was a thoughtful man, that he reflected on things. And what's happening is the sorcerer is influencing him. So when Barnabas and John Mark and last of all Paul came along, the sorcerer, we're told in verse 8, withstood them,
seeking to turn the proconsul from the faith. Now let's read between the lines here for a minute. This renegade is now going to intervene and resist this reflective governor from accepting Christianity. But notice that what it says is that he was trying to direct him away from the faith. So let's read between the lines. What was Barnabas, John, Mark, and Paul, or Saul, telling this fellow? Well, when it says the faith, hello, what they're telling him is this, and we know this from reading the book of Acts. This doesn't take a lot of gray matter to figure this out. They were telling him the Messiah, according to the Old Testament, had to die and be raised from the dead, and Jesus did all that. Jesus is the Messiah, and you can have the complete forgiveness of sin. You can have heaven as a free gift if all you do is believe in the Messiah. If all you do is trust in Jesus Christ to get you to heaven instead of your good works or your righteousness or your religion, so you don't have to be religious, you don't have to do any of those good works to get to heaven. All you have to do is trust Christ. That's what they were telling them. What the sorcerer, Bar-Jesus, was saying is, no, 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 no. You gotta probably tell them you've got to keep all those laws that Moses laid out. You got to be religious, and you knowing where this guy's coming from, and you got to give money probably to me. You know, that was the kind of thing I'm sure he was preaching. Now, at this point, you need to note very carefully what the text says. Look at verse 8. Then Saul, who also was called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked at this Bar-Jesus, this sorcerer, this false prophet. Now, where was Barnabas? I thought he was the leader. Where was John Mark? This guy that's last in the list, this low-ranking guy that's just tagging along behind Barnabas up until this point, was filled with the Holy Spirit. He couldn't take it anymore, and boy, did he cut loose. Whoa! Listen to what he said. Verse 10. Oh, full of all deceit and all fraud, you son of the devil! That's in the Bible. I'm reading the Bible. You enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease perverting the straight ways of the Lord? Ah! Why was he so hard on him? Because he was perverting the ways of the Lord, and the ways of the Lord are, we just heard, the faith. By faith. And you're perverting that. Now he says in verse 11, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you shall be blind, not seeing the sun, but not permanently, for a time. Ooh, is that interesting. Who do we know that was struck blind once? Yeah, right. As if to say, you think you see, but you're blind as the proverbial bat. So here's what he's saying. You think you've got it straight. Well, just to show you're blind as it can be, I'm going to strike you with blindness, and you're going to get your sight back, and hopefully when you get your sight back, you'll be able to see the truth. So he struck him blind physically, I think, symbolically indicating he was blind spiritually. I want you to see, but boy, is that strong language. You were the son of Joshua. Ha! Bar-Jesus? You're not the son of Joshua or Jesus. You're the son of the devil. He's the one that dreamed up this idea you got to be religious to please God or be righteous to get to heaven. The truth of the matter is we're all unrighteous. So Paul, I don't know what to call this. Let's call this his coming out party. I mean, he came out, and when he did, he came out with a vengeance. Now, we've been told some things about him, even some of his preaching. This is the first time he comes out this strong, and boy, does he come out like the proverbial cannonball out of a cannon. Well, what happened? Well, Bar-Jesus gets struck blind. But look at verse 12. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what was done, being astonished at the teaching of the Lord. Now you got to put a couple of phrases together in this text. What the Bar-Jesus was doing was perverting the ways of the Lord, perverting the faith, and the proconsul got it when he heard the teaching of the Lord, and what did he do? He believed. So he got the message. The message is, Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He died for you. He arose from the dead. And all you have to do to be saved is to trust Jesus Christ. Period. End of report. Well, what happened to Paulus? Not Paul, Paulus, the governor. Well, nothing else is ever said about him in the Bible. But tradition says that Paul eventually went to Spain. There's no record of that in the New Testament. And that Paulus went with him. As a matter of fact, some writings after the close of the New Testament tells us that Paulus actually became a bishop in France eventually. So apparently this guy really got it, and he became a Christian leader in his own right. Now, I would like to pause here for just a second and make a very simple little observation. What I just read to you was a life-changing moment. And this time, it's apparent in the text. Look at verse 7. It says, Barnabas and Saul. Look at verse, where are we? Verse 9. Then Saul, well, let's call his name Paul. Now look at verse 13. Now when Paul and his party. Whoa! Did you see that? Now let me tell you, if you didn't have all these chapter divisions and verse divisions in your Bible, and you were just sitting at home in your easy chair one night, and you were just reading the book of Acts, here's what you would find. You would find that the text says, Barnabas and Paul, Barnabas and Paul, Barnabas and Paul. Barnabas and Paul. I said all that wrong. It says Barnabas and Saul. Barnabas and Saul. Barnabas and Saul. Oh, by the way, Saul was named Paul. And from then on out, in the book of Acts, from here on out, the rest of the book of Acts, it says Paul and Barnabas. And the real indication of that is verse 13. It says Paul and his party. I thought it was Barnabas' party. No, this is a life-changing moment. In the midst of this island, in the midst of their ministry, the Apostle Paul says, I'm taking over. You are the son of the devil. And, whoa! And everybody said, wow, where did he come from? And from that moment on, he's the leader. This changed his life. This changed the history of Christianity. From this point on, we hear of Paul and very little about Barnabas ever. So this was a life-changing moment because Paul said, enough is enough, I've had it, I'm now going to speak out. He made a simple decision. So, I would like to suggest to you that the way you make life-changing decisions is you simply make the decision. I am going to do whatever. So, you can change your life by making decisions. Well, what decisions would you suggest I make? I think there's all kinds of decisions that you can make. Have you had life-changing decisions? Let me tell you about something I sometimes do. I don't do this every week, but often I sit my wife down and I say, look, here's what I'm going to preach on Sunday. I need an illustration. Give me some specifics of how this works, and we talk about my sermon. Some of the stuff you hear didn't come from me or the Bible, it came from her. So I did that on this sermon. Sat her down last night and I said, help me here, name some life-changing decisions. And she said, without hesitation, she looked me square in the eye and she said, you married me. She's right. That was a life-changing decision. Now, I want to talk about life-changing decisions spiritually. I've already mentioned one. The most life-changing decisions you can make is I'm going to trust Jesus Christ to get me to heaven. That changes your life for eternity. And the second decision I think you can make that's life-changing is that I'm going to follow the Lord. Do you remember back in Acts chapter 11, where Barnabas first came to Antioch, and we're told when he saw the grace of God, he marveled, and he urged them, he exhorted them to continue in the Lord, to continue following the Lord. Remember that? There's no greater life-changing decision you can make than to say, I am by the grace of God going to trust Jesus Christ to get me to heaven, and I, by the grace of God, am going to trust the Lord to get me through the rest of my life. Because what most of us do is we trust the Lord, and then we forget the Lord, and we think, I could have had a V8. I mean, I could have trusted the Lord for that. You know? So the life-altering decision is I'm going to trust the Lord to get me to heaven, and I'm going to start trusting the Lord to get me through life. Day by day. I'm going to start the morning just asking the Lord for direction and protection, and I'm going to trust the Lord, and I'm going to seek the Lord as the decisions I make and the way I treat people and all the things that I do. Amen? That, I submit to you, is a life-altering decision. One more. They leave the Isle of Cyprus. They go back to the mainland, although not to Antioch. They go to a city called Pergamos. They actually go to another region. We would say perhaps another state in the Roman Empire called Pamphylia. It's another Roman province. And they go to the capital, Pergamum. And then something very interesting happens. Look at verse 13. They came to Pergamum. And John Mark, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. Now, it's not until they get to Pergamum that the text tells us that Paul was in charge. And some have suggested that isn't said as long as they were on the island of Cyprus, because perhaps because Barnabas was from Cyprus, he stayed in charge until they got to Pergamum. So at Pergamum, Paul clearly now is in charge. Number two, Barnabas does not complain or leave the group. Now, let me just tell you, that's remarkable. It takes quite a person who has been first to accept second. In all of my life, I can count on one hand the number of people I've known that have done that. So that really says something about Barnabas' character. That was a life-altering decision for him. He followed Paul and continued with Paul throughout the rest of this particular journey. They had a huge split at the end of this journey when they started the second journey. We will get to that, and trust me, you do not want to miss that episode. And if you think that was a commercial, you are right. That is one of the most interesting things that happens in all of the book of Acts. These two guys go at it. We'll get to that later. But it is to be said that Barnabas is to be commended that he learned how to play second fiddle. And I submit to you, you're not really qualified to play first fiddle until you've learned to play second. That's a spiritual principle in the Scripture. At any rate, that's what he did. But the shocking thing is John Mark said, I don't like the way this game's going. I'm going to take my marbles and go home. Now, why did John Mark do that? Answer, I don't know. I can give you a whole pile of answers that I got from other people. They go like this. Weariness, homesickness, feeble health, important business back in Jerusalem, discontent with the unexpected transfer of authority from Barnabas, his kinsman, to Paul. He didn't like the new change in leadership. That's so interesting. Well, how many people have left churches because they changed pastors? I don't like the new pastor, and they just leave. Unable to keep pace with the rapid expansion of Paul's view of the work of the Gentile world. This was an interesting suggestion. The proposed journey up the plateau, which was one of the hardest and most dangerous roads in the world. The road that they were about to travel was notorious for robbers and bandits. Wow. So what was it? Homesickness? Doubt? Fear? Resentment? I don't know. I don't have a clue. I think all of those got possibilities. I don't know. Here's what I know. John Mark made a life-changing decision. Let me tell you what he missed out on. He missed out on a history-making tour, the first missionary journey that went into Galatia. We get to that next. I tell you what else happened. When they started the second journey, he wanted to go. Barnabas wanted him to go, and Paul and Barnabas fell out over this. And John Mark missed the second missionary journey, which took them to Greece. He missed out on all that happened in Philippi, Thessalonica, Athens, and Corinth. This changed this man's life. Now, my point today is really very simple. We make life-changing decisions. We change our lives by the decisions we make. Or as somebody has cleverly said, we make decisions and those decisions turn around and make us. And so we have here a church that made a decision and things turned out for the better. We have Paul making a decision and it turned out for the better. And John Mark made a decision and it turned out for the worse. And I submit to you that all of us have made those decisions that turned out for the worse. Dr. Phil, that I quoted a moment ago, has written a book entitled Self Matters. And in it, he talks about the fact that we make a lot of decisions, as I mentioned a moment ago, but there are a handful that really alter our lives. He says there are about seven. And then he tells this story. He tells about a friend he had in high school named Dean. I'm going to quote what he says. During our entire high school career in Kansas City, Dean and I were inseparable. We took classes together, played sports together, ate together, spent weekends chasing girls together. We both found work as laborers, grunts would be a more accurate label, at a warehouse downtown. The hours were terrible, the work was worse, but the money, such as it was, allowed us to indulge our passion of tinkering with cars, going on dates and having a pocket full of cash. It was pretty intoxicating to a couple of kids from, shall we say, less than the fancy side of town. As senior year arrived, many of us started thinking long thoughts about college and beyond. Dean had fallen in love big time with a girl at our high school. Before long, he was talking to our shift supervisor at the warehouse about a job that had opened up elsewhere in the plant. Compared to the work that he and I were doing, the new position was a grown-up job. It meant significant responsibility. More importantly, it came with a real people salary, maybe $9,000 or $10,000 a year, which in those days was all the money in the world to a poor boy. Within a few days after graduation, while the rest of us were planning our next preparatory phase of life, Dean had made a choice. He was through preparing. It was time to start living. Immediately after graduating, Dean seemed to have it all. A nice apartment, a killer stereo, a shiny new pickup truck. His wedding date was just around the corner. At the farewell party that he threw for all of us kids later in the summer, We all admired Dean's pickup, revving up the engine, smelling the new smell. We looked around the apartment, amazed that an 18-year-old actually owned furniture. And we were pretty much drool with envy for Dean. Soon, I packed my luggage, 3 pillowcases, and I went off to school, dead broke and bright-eyed. I didn't see or talk to Dean for several months. Our paths had parted into 2 drastically different worlds. Soon, word trickled through the grapevine that Dean had lost his job. Naturally, we wondered about Dean and his new bride, but the demands of college prevented us from wandering for a very long time. Not long after that, we heard that Dean's marriage had also fallen apart. By the time I caught up with him, during a visit back to the old stomping grounds about 10 years later, Dean was now the night manager at a convenience store. He was single, still living in an apartment, and driving that same pickup truck. We laughed about old times. I shared with him a little bit of my practice, and he kidded me about being Dr. McGraw. After we traded some good-natured barbs and caught each other up on the details of our lives and family, Dean fell silent. Finally, he said, "My God, Phil, what happened? You and I were almost twins in school, a pair of bookends. We made the same grades. We blew off the same classes. We ran from crops together. We walked the same halls and had the same friends. We were like peas in a pod. Now, 10 years later, I'm working the night shift at the local Stop and Rob, and you're a doctor. What happened?" As much as I would have preferred just to stare at my shoes at that point, I remember answering, "Well, what happened is that you made a choice, and I made mine. You did what you did, and I did what I did. When you chose the behavior, you chose the consequences." 10 years before, Phil goes on to say, he had chosen marriage and the grown-up job, while the rest of us chose college. He had chosen the grown-up salary, while the rest of us had chosen to live like paupers for the next 4 years. He had chosen a seemingly secure position, while the rest of us took the risk that our opportunities would multiply once we had a diploma. Now, we had those diplomas, and Dean had a stack of page stubs from a number of dead-end, no-future jobs. As much as he might now have wanted to go to college, he was too far in debt to ever consider it. In other words, the choice he made at 18, the choice to have a little bit now rather than a lot later, was determinative. Now, college is not for everybody. And his decision could well have worked out for him, but it didn't. He could have wound up running the whole place, but it didn't. Like I said, when you choose the behavior, you choose the consequences. Dean would surely have put his choice to take immediate gratification in the form of right now marriage and money at the top of his list of the 7 critical choices of his life. I suspect that every one of us thinks with regret about some choice we made. I agree with Dr. Phil. College is not for everybody, and that's not the point. Not everybody should go to college. But all of us have made those decisions that altered the rest of our life. So what are we to learn from this? A couple of very simple things, and with this I close. Number 1, think carefully about the decisions you make, because choices have consequences, and often those consequences are life-altering changes in your life.
Number two,
you can make life-altering choices for the better or for the worse. So by the grace of God, make them for the better. Lesson number three. I want to talk about spiritual decisions. For all of those bad spiritual decisions you made, or for that matter, any spiritual decision, what do you say? What do you do now? Well, I don't want to end on a negative note because I think there's some good news here. You can start making good decisions. That's the good news. You can be aware that a decision is either for better or for worse, and you can decide, I'm going to make good decisions from now on for the better, especially spiritually. So here's the good news. I've heard many different variations of this story, but one I read recently said there was a young man that was to take over as president of the bank. And before he took over the job, he went to see the ex-president who had been highly successful. And he said to him, I want to know your secret. You've had a highly successful tenure as president of this bank. How did you do it? And the man that was about to retire said, good decisions. And the young man said, oh, great. How do you make good decisions? And the old guy said, real simple. Experience. He said, I'm a young guy. How do I get experience? And the old guy said, bad decisions. So if you've made bad decisions, I've got some good news for you. You can make good decisions. Now you've got some experience, right? But let me tell you the rest of the story. By the grace of God, Paul said, I am what I am. It wasn't just my decisions. It was the grace of God. So let me tell you about John Mark. You may have heard of him. Paul writes to the Colossians a little later, and he says, receive him. He gets to the end of his life. This is recorded in 2 Timothy chapter 4. And he says to Timothy, bring Mark with you. He's profitable to me. You see, somewhere between this bad decision and the end of his life, John Mark learned to make good decisions. And God honored those decisions, those good decisions. Let me tell you how he honored them. You ever heard of the books of the New Testament? Matthew, Mark. That was written by John Mark. So he learned to make good decisions, and God honored those good decisions and used him. So the point is, no matter what bad decisions you've made, start making good ones, especially spiritually. Let's pray. Maybe instead of listening to me pray, you need to pray. And you need to maybe make some spiritual decisions. If you've never trusted Christ, man, do that real quick, right now. If you haven't been walking with the Lord, and trusting Him daily for His grace, maybe that's the decision you need to make before God, right in your heart, right now. Father, we thank You. Oh, how we thank You for Your grace, without which we would be nothing. Lord, help us to depend upon Your grace, not just to get to heaven, but to get through life. Help us so that we can say with Paul, I am what I am by the grace of God. I worked harder than all of the other apostles, but I am what I am by the grace of God. Father, teach us that lesson and teach us to make good decisions and not just bad ones. In Jesus' name.